Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrine of hell, along with the doctrine of reprobation too, especially the doctrine of hell, has been visibly the object of much mockery, scorn, abuse, perversion, such as in the movies that are common in the world, subject of apostasy, heresy, outright denial, also the subject of sickly curiosity among those who are superstitious. In spite of that opposition in many different ways to the doctrine of hell, the church bows before that reality. God made a place called hell. Heaven is up, hell is below. That's a truth which we cannot avoid. It's a truth which we may not ignore. The truth which is also part of the whole counsel of God. It does involve the truth of our salvation in Jesus Christ. And for those reasons, we must believe it. Now, we must believe that truth of hell with solemnity and great care. We do not speak about hell. We do not preach about hell with great joy and enthusiasm and with carelessness. Rather, with great trembling and fear, we also embrace this truth, because in this truth of hell, God reveals His righteousness and His holiness. And as His dear children, we adore also His righteousness and His holiness. We must believe this truth, because this is also part of our genuine sorrow for sin, a genuine repentance, and a looking to Christ for deliverance from sin and all that that sin has earned, including that punishment. That doctrine of hell is important to believe because it encourages the saints to flee the world, to flee that broad way which leads to destruction, to say no to the deceitful temptations of the devil who says, no, this is the right way, this is the good way. As he puts before you a mirage, what lies on the horizon, which is false, which is a lie. And this doctrine of hell urges us then to pray earnestly for grace to understand that reality and to walk in the narrow way, and not in the things of the broad path which lead to destruction, which show us God hates those things. Walk in the way that leads to heaven, obedience to His word and His truth. So the doctrine does form a very important part of our only comfort in life and death. For to fully understand the truth of the cross of Christ and what He suffered for you and me, to truly begin to adore the unfathomable love of Jesus Christ for us, we must understand when He died in the torments of this which the Catechism teaches, the torments of hell on the cross for us, so that you and I might have everlasting comfort and life and body and soul. So from that perspective, we approach the truth of Lord's Day 4 and the truth of the everlasting punishment of hell. Where is it fulfilled? Where is hell? What is it? How long does it last? Why is this important for us to believe? Those are the three questions we consider this evening. What is it? Hell is a very important place which God has made, though the world and the unbelieving deny it. It's true, though there are popular ideas which say no. Some say there is no hell. This is all that there is to reality, that which you see through your senses, that's it. There is no hell. Some say, yes, there is a place of hell, but it's only temporary. Eventually, that place will also disappear and there will be no need for it. Others maintain this idea of annihilation. The body goes to the grave, to the ground, to the dust again, and the soul ceases to exist. It disappears like a breath of air. Others teach, no, there's no hell. Body nor soul goes into a place of hell. Oh no, when a man dies, yes, his body may go to the grave, but his soul enters into another form of life, depending upon how well he lived during his life. If he did a life of good works, then the powers that be will make sure his soul gets transformed into another, higher form of life. If he has been an evildoer in his life, then his soul, governed by the forces of justice, will make sure he comes back into this life in the form of some despised animal. In the church world, there are those who have attacked the doctrine of hell. And they've done it this way, just as they've done with the truth of reprobation. They have said, God is a God of love, which is true. Then they go on to proceed to say that, well, since God is a loving God, that God can never hate. And that God, who is a loving God, would never create a place called hell, where people are tormented everlastingly. That doctrine of hell and the torments that are everlasting, they say, does not fit with the idea and the truth that God is love. So therefore, we must change this doctrine, this view of hell. And so they teach, no, God doesn't send people there. God doesn't torment people. People do go to hell, it's because they have chosen to go there. It's their fault. It's not only their fault, but it's also their choice. They've made it their destiny. God doesn't send them there. It's up to them and their will. Man is sovereign. And then those who do go there, they may be punished for a time, but then hell ceases. For God could not bear to see that punishment of man everlastingly. He's a God of love. The Word of God doesn't teach that. The Word of God teaches there is a place which God has made, a place which is necessary for the fulfillment of His justice concerning man and his sin against God. For remember, as the Catechism teaches, God said to Adam in the Garden of Eden, Adam, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Adam, when you disobey my commandment, and if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. That's my punishment for that sin, that rebellion against my authority and my commandment. When Adam rebelled against God and disobeyed that commandment, he earned punishment for that disobedience. And that punishment reveals that the God who is offended, the God who has been robbed of his glory, that God isn't just another man, but that God is the Most High God, the infinite God. You see, the crime of Adam's disobedience, the crime of man's disobedience, even our disobedience, that crime and its necessary punishment are determined not by our standards, but by God's standard and the standard by which God decides that this will be the punishment for man's sin is His infinite glory. And to fulfill justice according to the weight of His eternal glory, God has a place to balance the scales of justice where there is everlasting punishment. The Scriptures teach, yes. The Catechism on the basis of Scripture teaches, yes, there is a place called hell, and it is not the fruit of very imaginative minds during the Middle Ages or something like that, that now the Church today, still in the year 2016, teaches the doctrine of hell. No. God says so. God says there is an everlasting place of punishment for body and soul for the sinner. Where does God teach that? Where does God say that? Well, in the Bible, we find those references. And in connection with that, there are two passages where, in the English translation, the word hell actually means grave. That takes place in two places. First of all, in Psalm 16, verse 10, where the Lord, through the psalmist David, says, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell." Hell there means grave. We know that Christ's body went into the grave. No, His soul did not go into the place of hell. God brought hell to the cross in the 3 hours of darkness. Body went to the tomb. Soul went to heaven. There in Psalm 16, verse 10, hell there means grave. That's true also in Revelation 20, verse 13. Way in the New Testament, Revelation 20, we read of death and hell being cast into the lake of fire. And we know that lake of fire, that is a graphic description of hell. The trouble is, what does it mean when death and hell are cast into the lake of fire, which is hell? That doesn't make sense. Until we understand that death and the grave are cast into the lake of fire, the last enemies that you and I must face. Concerning them, we're told, God will take those two last enemies, death and the grave, and cast them also into the lake of fire. The church shall have the victory over all of the enemy, including death and the grave that we stand in front of when we commit the body of our loved one to the grave. But in all the other references in the Old Testament, hell does mean hell. And in the New Testament, Jesus uses the word for hell called Gehenna. Gehenna, though translated in the English language in our translation hell, was that graphic description of Christ for that place which God made, where He sends the ungodly. Gehenna was that garbage dump outside the walls of Jerusalem, down in a valley. And since Jerusalem was a large city, like our city, it produced a steady stream every day of garbage. What would they do with the garbage? They burned it. Since there was that steady stream, it burned continuously. Jesus said to His disciple, "There, that's a picture of hell, where the fires are not quenched. They continue to burn." Similarly, the Lord goes on in other places in the New Testament to teach graphically to us what hell is like. And just as the Lord describes heaven in picture language, so the Lord also describes hell in picture language. For example, in Matthew chapter 25, verse 30, in the parable, Jesus said, "And cast ye the unprofitable servants into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Outer darkness, the place of no light, and therefore no life. Mark 9, verse 43, which we read earlier, Jesus said, "If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, punishment that will never cease." Luke 16, verses 22 through 23, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. It says, "And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell lift up his eyes, being in torment." Describing the kind of suffering the rich man received in hell. In 2 Peter 3, verse 7, there's the reference to hell this way, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." Perdition. That's the nature of hell. The ungodly men, the reprobate, are assigned to that destination. In Jude, verse 13, "To whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." Here, that outer darkness is described as the blackness of darkness. Very difficult to comprehend what that means, but that shows that there's no light there. God is not there in His light. The blackness of darkness forever. Revelation 20, verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power." And that second death is the everlasting death of hell. And then Revelation 20, verse 14, "And death and hell, the grave, were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. From those passages of Scripture, we receive a brief description by the Lord of the nature and the purpose of hell. It's the place where God rejects the ungodly in His wrath. Man forsook God, man rejected God. When man fell into sin and when man continues in his sin, he rejects God. He forsakes God. God in hell then forsakes man in His wrath. He no longer gives man the life which he has in this life, but gives him death, everlasting death. Not having the sun to rise, the light to shine, as it were, but there he is, forgotten, alone, totally alone, no communion, rejected, forsaken, forgotten, nothing. Secondly, the Lord teaches by His descriptions, it's a place where, although the sinner is alone, there's one thing that stays with him. That's the guilt of his sin. There's no escape from that guilt. There's no escape from the sentence that he is the criminal. That guilt of sin is like a lightning rod that sticks to him. He can't get away from it. When God sends the ungodly to hell, they stand in that everlasting thunderstorm of God's wrath with that lightning rod attached to them. So that constantly those lightning bolts shooting out from the Lord strike them, torment them. It teaches us in the third place, hell is a place of God's vengeance, his active carrying out or exercising punishment. Hell is not simply the place where God just throws people like we would throw trash in a garbage can. We toss it in the garbage can and there it is, it sits, or we throw the paper in the fire and there it burns and we go on continuing to do our business and it passively burns in the fire. No, in hell, God executes his vengeance. Even in hell, God is present, carrying out his sentence upon the ungodly, pouring out his wrath upon them, striking them down in a continual death, punishing them actively for their sin against his infinite majesty. And yes, we acknowledge, as Jesus did, there are degrees of punishment in hell. Jesus revealed that when he spoke of Sodom and Gomorrah, and then the cities in Galilee who had heard the preaching of the Lord. He said, concerning those cities full of great immorality and great wickedness that came up to heaven, it will be more tolerable for them than those who heard Christ preach the word to them and seal that word in the miracles which he did. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 reveal that Satan and the Antichrist will at the coming of the Lord not be set up in the final judgment. No, they will be cast down into the bottom parts of hell instantly. They don't even attend the final judgment, indicating the great severity of the punishment Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet will receive. What the Lord is teaching is, greater is the punishment in hell for the ungodly who were baptized in the church, grew up in a church, then rejected Christ. Be more tolerable for the Buddhist in the judgment than for the ungodly who grew up in the church. And those differences of punishment do not show that God is more favorable to some ungodly as opposed to other ungodly. That's not the point of comparison. But the differences that Jesus expresses shows the heinousness of rejecting Christ when he is clearly set before us, set before the ungodly. God has a place where he has ordained that the reprobate will go there. A destination is determined by God in his sovereignty. That exact punishment they receive in hell is given according to his righteous judgment on account of their sin. How long will they be punished? Catechism teaches everlasting, forever, never ending. When the Bible says everlasting, that doesn't simply mean a very long time, which is so long it's something we're not accustomed to. There are those who say, yes, hell is, and the punishment of hell will last a very long time, but then they also teach this idea of second probation. The people are sent to hell, the ungodly are sent there, they suffer the punishment of hell, but in the final judgment, then the Lord will give them a second chance. They say, to accept the invitation to believe in Christ, and on account of what they do with that, perhaps accept that invitation, then to be given a place in the kingdom of heaven because of their faith, on account of the condition of their faith. And they say that's the way it is because Christ died for all men. Wants everyone to be saved, so he will give them every last possible opportunity to accept the offer of salvation. But if there are those who refuse to accept that second offer, they will be cast into hell. Not everlastingly, just for a little while, and then hell will have served its purpose. Others teach hell will be abolished at the final appearing of Christ. There's no need for it anymore after history is finished. Others teach that everlasting only means a very, very long time, and use a campfire analogy to say that's what hell is. We all know what a campfire is. We're out at the campfire, and there's the pile of wood next to us, and as we add the wood to the fire continues to burn, but as the pile disappears, so eventually the fire will disappear too. Our supply of wood is gone. And they say that's how we must understand hell. God has this pile of wood called all the ungodly that must be sent to hell. Once all those people are sent to hell, once they are consumed and burned by the fire of God in hell, the fire will go out. There's no more wood on the pile. All the people are gone, cast into hell. Thus, since the ungodly are finite, God's wrath cannot burn forever in hell, but only until the ungodly are finally consumed, like a piece of wood, eventually is consumed and reduced to ashes. That's not what the Bible says. The Word of God says everlasting. It makes that very clear when, for example, the Word of God speaks of hell as a bottomless pit. There is no end to it. The duration of hell is forever, as Jesus said, unquenchable. The fire does not go out. And the effect of hell is continuous upon the unrighteous reprobate whom God sends there. Jesus said, "The worm dies not." It's a place of continuous decay, continuous dying, continuous falling over that edge, so to speak, of death, of suffering and pain. And the worst of the pain isn't physical, but the worst of it is spiritual pain under the guilt of sin and under the weight of God's wrath for that sin. And the degree of that anguish Jesus described as a continuous gnashing of teeth in a place where there's no opportunity for comfort. In the parable to which we briefly referred to, the rich man requested that Abraham send Lazarus to cool his tongue. Abraham said no. There's a separation between heaven and hell, and besides, the implication is there is no relief in hell. No comfort, no life. We might wonder, in our own wisdom, is that not too extreme? Catechism uses extreme punishment, and then when we stop to think about exactly how extreme hell is, that maybe not too extreme? The Bible teaches everlasting punishment in hell is necessary. It's necessary because the sinner has defied the sovereignty of God in his sin and blasphemed the righteousness of God. He first defies God's authority. I don't need to keep this commandment. And then when God fulfills what he said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, then man has the nerve to say, well, that's not fair. How can God punish me when I can't keep that commandment anymore? That's blasphemy against the righteousness of God. That's not unfair for God to demand of us perfection to his commandments. He is righteous. God didn't change. The God whom man has defied in his sin is infinite, transcendent, sovereign, and righteous and holy, and therefore the punishment must fit the crime. And the crime is we have robbed God of his glory. He is the Most High God, and we have treated him like dirt. The punishment then must be fair. It must meet the balances and the scales of justice. So what is fair in the balances of justice is everlasting punishment. That fits the crime. And that also answers the question, well, what fuels the fire of hell? Is it the wood from the pile that we put on the fire? Does that fuel the fire in hell for God? It's the people whom God puts into hell, and that's what keeps the fires going? Beloved, the fuel for hell is not men. It's the righteousness and holiness of God himself. That God, in his providence, will maintain the ungodly reprobate in a resurrection body of death, maintaining that in everlasting suffering and death for his glory. And before that truth, we must bow. We must believe that. We must believe that in the first place because it shows us the reality of sin, the heinousness of sin. It admonishes us very clearly, flee the broad path of sin. Hate sin. The destruction of hell shows us plainly where sin leads. As Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 13, flee that broad way. The broad way leads to destruction. Don't go in the way of the wicked and the ungodly. The road upon which the ungodly walk is an accommodating road. You can do as you please, but it's also a very deceptive road. The devil tempts us to think this road is pleasant, and at the end of this road there is heaven, and there are all these oases of heaven along the way too. Just listen to the devil, and it's a very pleasant, smooth, happy road. Very easy. And before that mirage that the devil sets before us, we are tempted to go the way he said. That broad way always presents before you the false hope that around the next corner in that broad road, in that next sinful activity, that next thing that we need to have, there will be happiness. There will be peace just over the next hill or around the next corner. There it is. That's the broad way. The Lord reminds us that way leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. It's a slope that leads to the lake of fire. And that expresses, that imagery the Lord gives us expresses the kind of hatred we must have for sin. The broad way of pride, the broad way of immorality, ungodliness, doing what we think is right, the way of false teaching, of heresy. It's a way which leads to destruction. And from that we must flee. There's no prosperity in that way at all. And again, in Mark chapter 9, Jesus uses hell to warn us about that disobedience, never to take sin lightly and the realities of sin lightly. God makes plain that the punishment for sin, really for the sinner, is hell. God doesn't just punish sin, he punishes sinners. He punishes the members of the body which have committed the sin. And so Jesus says, if your hand or your foot or your eye offends you, causes you to offend, It's better that you cut it off or pluck it out than to go into hell with all of your feet and your hands and your eyes into destruction. We understand Jesus' point, of course. Faithfully, we must fight against sin. It's an enemy. False teaching is an enemy. It will be punished by God in hell. It's not something to play around with. But seek that God give us the grace to fight that old nature that does want to walk down the broad way that leads to destruction. Let us not compromise. But we're willing, if necessary, to lose the hand, to lose the eyes, to lose the feet for the sake of righteousness, for the sake of the Lord. We could never hear that. We could never believe that. We could never have that life except for the second reason why we need to believe in the doctrine of hell, and that's the cross of Jesus Christ. We may not deny hell. We deny hell. We deny a part of our only comfort in life and death. We deny a part of the truth of the cross of Jesus Christ. Hell is related to the cross of Christ. And the cross of Jesus Christ reminds us, first of all, you and I earned, we merited, the punishment of hell. We deserve to be cast there because we came short of the glory of God. We forsook Him and so deserve to be forsaken by God everlastingly in that outer darkness or at the bottom of the bottomless pit. But God, who is rich in mercy, God, who is rich in mercy towards us, towards His church, declares the amazing gospel that God doesn't send His children there, though that's what they deserve and that is what they have earned by their sin. No, He sends Christ there. Christ took your place. And those inexpressible sufferings in the hell of the cross, there He suffered as the righteous one who knew no sin. Nevertheless, as our mediator, drank the entire stream of God's wrath against your sin, the whole thing, the entire cup of brimstone. And yes, He did. We know He did, because He has told us. In the darkness He cried out, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Attached to Christ was the lightning rod of your guilt, and the lightning bolts of Christ hit Him and killed Him in your place. He died your second death so that you might never need to die that second death. And so that your first death becomes a stepping stone into heaven. That's the glory of the cross of Christ against the background of this truth of the hell which we will always deserve, which our sin has merited for sure. And that's the wonder, beloved. You and I, by nature, we earn, beloved. You and I have earned, by nature, done enough to earn a room in hell. Yes. But God, who is rich in mercy, sent Christ through those hellish agonies to remove the curse, remove God's wrath, earn righteousness for us and establish something we have never earned, will never earn but inherit because of Christ, a room in the Father's house of many mansions. And he does that by his grace alone. Grace which is sovereign, a grace which is almighty, and a grace which is fair, totally righteous. And for that, beloved, we give him thanks. And you must give him thanks again in this week. Then with the church of all ages, also rejoice in this truth of our Lord Jesus Christ, that there is a place of hell for the destruction of the enemies of Christ, so that the kingdom of Christ may have its full victory in the end. Don't forget, beloved, according to the seals which were opened in the book of Revelation, there are those souls under the altar who have been martyred, who are martyrs, being murdered, martyrs for the cause of Christ. And they cry out, "How long, O Lord? How long? How long is it? For the time when the day of Christ and his final appearing will come to pass, how long?" Because of particular interest to them is not only the full glory of the kingdom of Christ, but the justice of God to be executed upon the enemies of God and the cause of his truth. Of particular interest to them is that God execute his vengeance upon the ungodly for their blasphemy against his righteousness and their defiance of his sovereignty. So they wait for the world to be judged, because they're not judges, but they appeal to the Lord. How long, O Lord, the judge, must we wait for Satan and the Antichrist and the false church to receive their due reward? Well, when Christ shall cast his enemies into hell and all the ungodly into hell, that's the day of victory. That's the day of the final vindication for the church, for the cause of Christ, for the cause of his truth, for the cause of the name of Jehovah. There the church shall rejoice in the revelation of the full justice of God, executed, fully revealed over the enemies of Christ. We will rejoice in the work of Christ to remove those enemies from us into outer darkness, so that we might be gathered before the throne of God in the glory of the everlasting kingdom of Jesus Christ. And there the church, without sin, without interruption from the ungodly, there we may rejoice that innumerable company of God's elect, finally, we may rejoice in the righteousness and the sovereignty and the goodness of Jehovah. Amen. Let us pray.